This morning is our second occasion in which we are looking at these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We considered this passage a couple of weeks ago, and on that occasion we focused particularly on the opening 8 verses, and this morning we're going to focus particularly on the last 3. So the text, as indicated in the bulletin, really is a matter of emphasis. The background, however, is important, and the more I worked with the passage, the more I realized that it would be useful for us to be just reminded of what leads up to those climactic 3 verses that are so encouraging to us. The context of our passage is that the Apostle Paul is absolutely horrified at the contentiousness, litigiousness of the Christians in this church at Corinth. He cannot imagine how they are so willing to drag each other before secular courts and to drag the name of Jesus right through the mud, rather than to deal with those cases in the ways in which Jesus commanded his disciples. And we can kind of summarize, I think, rather effectively, the twofold remedy that Paul suggests for when we are in contention with each other, when there's a disagreement. Certainly, we ought first to try to resolve disagreements between us privately. But if every effort at reconciliation fails, then the Apostle Paul says, don't resort to secular courts to solve the problem. Instead, turn to the body of Christ and allow some brother or sister within the church to arbitrate the matter. Allow them to solve it. That's the first counsel that Paul gives us when we are having these kind of difficulties. Now, of course, you need to be aware that the scriptures here are not talking about criminal offenses. This is not a prescription for how to respond to murder or rape or theft or even the abuse of innocent children and cover-ups connected with that. Criminal offenses are rightly handled by the magistrate, and Paul and the rest of the Bible affirms the right of the state to exercise that judicial authority. But what we have here instead are matters which we would call civil matters, where the only thing that it's at stake is your wounded pride and money, and that's it. In such matters, first seek reconciliation, then, if necessary, resort to arbitration by some other brother or sister in the church. I actually know one family here who, in attempting to put this into practice, in the house that they rent to their tenants, they have in the contract a promise of binding arbitration. Should there be any disputes between them, the renters get to choose the church of their choice and appeal to the elders or leaders of that church to arbitrate the case. That would be one way to put this into practice. In any case, all it is an application of what Jesus taught in the gospel. In Matthew 18, he said, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Notice this emphasis on privacy in order to assure and guarantee the possibility of reconciliation rather than to exacerbate problems. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, then take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. And so Paul exhorts that if there is a dispute, appoint as judges even men of little account. Anyone will do. If they know Christ, that's enough qualification, because then they know what sin is all about. And they also know what mercy is about. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. That's the first remedy. The second remedy that Paul suggests in our text is, frankly, even better than seeking arbitration within the church. Even better, just drop the matter. He says, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you in verse 7, the very fact means you've already been completely defeated. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I really think that is got to be, that question, why not rather be wronged, has got to be the most convicting and astonishing questions ever posed in human language. What do you mean, why not rather be wronged? I mean, until Christ turns your life around, that question makes no sense whatsoever. Any of us can think of a million reasons why it's better not to be wronged. Why it's better, frankly, to wrong the other guy before he wrongs you. You know, a kind of first strike policy. And then if he manages to wrong you before you get the better of him, well, then at least you should be able to get even. You have what's coming to you. After all, you know, if you're not going to defend yourself, who's going to? If you're not going to stick up for, you know, number one, you're expecting someone else to? It's the most common theme writ large on the silver screen or on our television sets. It's plot number two. You know, plot number one is guy gets girl. Plot two is guy gets even. It just is the most natural thing. Why not rather be wronged? That's unnatural. In fact, it's frankly un-American. It's un-American in that our country, even from the time of the American Revolution, had as one of its favorite flag insignias, you know, the depiction of the rattlesnake with 13 rattles. And the motto writ over it, don't tread on me. That could be the insignia that we, most of us, could wear on our sweatshirts. You know, it's a self-flattering depiction that, you know, like the rattlesnake, I'm not the aggressor. I don't ever pick a fight. It may surprise you, but that's actually the case. Snakes are not looking to encounter human beings. They're looking for food. But you rile them, and what you will buy is exactly what you deserve. And they bring with them a lethal bite that will make you regret it. And, of course, that's what the colonies were trying to communicate by using this as their flag. We're not an aggressor, but we will definitely make you pay. It's un-American to say, why not rather be wronged, but it is certainly not un-Christian. Our Lord Jesus said, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't Park Street Church's, you know, rule for its members. We have no right to make such an impossible requirement. This is the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, before whom we stand and live our lives and to whom we're answerable. And he said in the Sermon on the Mount, you've heard it said of old, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's the rule for the courts. That tells the courts, make the punishment fit the crime. That's appropriate to the courts in the Old Testament, even to this day. But that's not a license for personal revenge. It's not applicable to individuals. You've heard it said of old, it doesn't apply to you or to me. Because to you or to me, what Jesus says is, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. As an important qualification of this, Jesus does not say, turn your brother's cheek. It's turn your other cheek. Paul does not say, why not let your brother be wronged? And the most intriguing thing is that, ironically, for Christians, we're to allow our righteous indignation free rein to be expressed in love in behalf of one another. If you've got a co-worker, for example, who you don't think is being well paid, maybe the boss is defrauding them with the kind of wages that their high-quality work deserves, as a Christian, You go and speak up for that coworker, but not for yourself. The book of Proverbs 31 says, speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Come to each other's defense. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Isaiah chapter 1. The responsibility of neighbor love is not to give in to bystander apathy. We ought to be furious when we see the brother or sister who is a member of the body of Christ, or indeed our neighbor, be injured and come to their defense. But don't waste time coming to your own. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps in 1 Peter chapter 2. What's the example for you when you're wronged rather than your neighbor? It says that when they hurled their insults against him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. You see, if you will not come to your own defense, then the good news is your case will be referred to a higher court. Nothing is missed by the God who sees that which is done even in secret. It'll all be referred to the heavenly assize, where the creator of the universe says of you, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye, and he will bring justice. The scripture assures us that we don't need to repay anyone evil for evil. Don't take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. This is the calling for Christians in response to this kind of contention that we often experience, friction between one another, wrongs that we endure. And you don't have to worry with God, because you see, with God, justice delayed is not justice denied. Even though you'd like your reimbursement, your restitution right now, you're really better off waiting for the higher court to pronounce its judgment. Let me give an illustration. Imagine you had a friend who, through no fault of their own, walking along innocently in the sidewalk, suddenly the next door neighbor mows them down in an act of deliberate road rage. Deliberate road rage. Mows them down, and now they're paralyzed. Then they decide, well, I think this needs to go to court, and so they do. And they come back and proudly announce that the jury awarded a judgment, $100. I got $100. Now, what would you say? You'd say, you fool. $100? That's an insult. That trivializes the injury that was done to you. Can't you see? You know, lifetime paralysis is certainly deserving of more recompense than that. Well, from a biblical perspective, restitution, even at the level of $1 million judgment, is far too cheap. You see, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. You've been created in the image and likeness of the eternal God. You're an eternal soul. You're going to live longer than any nation. You're going to outlast any world civilization. Injuries dealt to those who are that precious, who are the objects of the love of Christ, are of infinite demerit. And so our text reminds the believer of, in fact, what is the case, that we, our lives, are answerable to an eternal God, and those who commit wrongs against one another will, in fact, forfeit that eternal inheritance. Our text, in terms of the Pew Bible translation, raises some troubling questions as you come to these last verses. It's not obvious how verse 9, 10, and 11 relate to what precedes it. And a lot of this is actually just, unfortunately, a translation issue. Newer translations, in fact, some of you may be aware of the revision that's now coming out of the New International Version called today's New International Version. These newer translations notice that verse 9 actually begins with a conjunction. It begins with or do you not know that wrongdoers or the wicked will inherit the kingdom of God? Verse 9 is integrally related to what precedes with that conjunction. And furthermore, it's also related with its vocabulary. In our Pew Bible, it says, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? And that obscures the connection. In today's New International Version and in many other translations as well, it makes the point that word wicked actually is wrongdoers. Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Already the Apostle Paul has made the point that why not rather be wronged? But instead you wrong each other. Don't you know that wrongdoers won't inherit the kingdom of God? You see, it directly applies to what precedes. God will judge the wrongs you've experienced, the injuries that have given you such pain and sorrow. But of course, there is, unfortunately, a flip side to this. The sword cuts both ways. The same God who will judge the wrongs committed against you will also judge the wrongs you commit against your neighbor. This is the most troubling aspect of our text, and I think, frankly, it's one where we're apt to try to minimize the problem. It couldn't be more disturbing. It seems like it's contrary to the gospel. In fact, of course, Jesus makes clear that the kind of response of non-retaliation, that kind of wrongdoing, is not an option. After he taught his disciples the Lord's Prayer, in which we say, forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus went on to say, for if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, that's great news, isn't it? And he goes on, but if you do not forgive men for their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. I wish there were some other way of interpreting that. I wish, knowing the Greek, I could share with you. It sounds severe, but it's actually not. You can still harbor grudges, and it'll be okay with the master. Jesus couldn't have stated it in a more stark way, that when we hold these grudges against one another, when we're trying to get our pound of flesh, when we refuse to forgive, we are putting in jeopardy our own eternal salvation. When we give into that retaliation, returning evil for evil, it's not an option. Indeed, living the godly life is not an option. We wish it were, but Paul goes on and says it's not just the wrongdoers. He elaborates in the succeeding verse. He says, do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then in parallel, he says, do not be deceived, just in case you think that doesn't apply to you. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is terrifying. I mean, who isn't touched by one of those entries in the list? It's like we're all excluded. This is a frightening passage, and we wish we could dumb it down. We wish we could somehow or other, hope that God must, well, maybe he grades on a curve, these sins must not be the ones that they appear to be. They must apply only to very severe cases, villains, scoundrels, pedophiles maybe, or terrorists, bombers of mass thousands of people. It can't mean me, can it? Our Lord Jesus makes clear that these sins, each of them, these categories, are not to be redefined in order to blunt their force. They very deliberately do include all of us. Of course, the list itself is just selective. There were 10, I don't know if you noticed that, but there are 10 items in the list, and using that literary device suggests it's just arbitrary, it's representative. Paul is listing the particular sins that he later on deals with at Corinth. He doesn't mention every sin. He doesn't mention lying. He doesn't mention murdering. There are obviously some very serious sins that are omitted here. So don't think these are the 10 worst. If you happen to notice that you're included in the list, don't think, oh no, I've been stigmatized. I'm among the worst of sinners by inclusion in this list. This is just representative. It's meant to get us all. And if these don't get you, we can add 100 more. So we'll all be feeling that we're included in this fellowship of sinners. But we want to redefine it. We want to pray like the Pharisee standing next to the tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, taken right from this list, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We all are tempted to exalt ourselves by making unfavorable comparisons in order to make ourselves think better of ourselves next to the other person. We pray and we think in ways that are very much like that self-righteous Pharisee. The tax collector could have done the same, by the way. The tax collector could have said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, including that hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee over there. We can always find someone to look down on. But in fact, what Jesus wants us to do is to take these categories and apply them, each of them, to ourselves. Slanderers, they won't inherit the kingdom of God, according to Paul. Don't imagine that Paul's just talking about those who print their slander in the New York Times. Don't imagine that this is to be limited only to those who perjure themselves in a court of law, although undoubtedly it did apply in the Corinthian case to litigation and the tendency to exaggerate the truth in order to have a favorable verdict. But the term slanderer mentioned here in this list of sins by which you disqualify yourself from the kingdom of God, slander applies to any kind of abusive speech, any insulting, any maligning of one another, any disparaging comment you make about another. Jesus said, I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken, for by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Jesus takes with utmost seriousness even the very casual words we whisper in the secret place. According to the Gospel of Luke 12, nothing that is concealed will fail to be disclosed. Nothing hidden will fail to be made known. What you've said in the dark will be heard in the daylight, and what you've whispered in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. Don't think that Jesus is just troubled about sexual sins. Every one of these sins, every one of them is loathsome to a holy God who cannot bear to look upon sin, who hates sin so much that he was willing to go to the cross in order to die and pay for the forgiveness of sin. When you read about the thieves, the greedy, the swindlers in this list, neither thieves nor greedy nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God in verse 10. Don't flatter yourself by thinking, oh, I know what that's talking about. That's talking about the upper management of Enron. That's Ken Lay and his cronies. That's not me. Surely I'm not included in that list. But the Word of God is far more probative than that and helps us to see that indeed we who are living for money, we who are wearing ourselves out to get more, we who are holding on to that which we have with tightly clenched fists, unwilling to give generously to worthy efforts in the name of Christ or to those in need, We're showing by our actions the idolatry of our hearts, who it is who's running our lives. There are many, even Christians, who will view themselves according to the valuation of money. If they're earning a lot, they think themselves better. If someone isn't earning as much, there's a tendency to disparage. They pin their happiness on how fat the bank account is, and their depression tracks with the bills. But the scripture tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. If you have a lot of money, you're not free from the problem. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant or to put their hope in wealth. It's tough to live by that rule, but rather to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good and be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Living as stewards of all the things God has given us, using them in ways that please Him, that's our calling. You say, this is, if I fail in this, I won't inherit eternal life? This is terrifying. Who then can be saved? Of course, this is exactly the response of the rich young ruler when Jesus caught him up short and said to this man, not you or I, but Jesus said to them, as he says to us, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. A complete reorientation about our view of our possessions. And the man went away sad because he had great wealth. Don't think it's easy. Don't think, my problem is, sexual perversion or something. That's tougher. This greed business I could have licked. This is impossible to lick on your own. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, Jesus went on to say. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples, when they heard this, even though they were all broke as could be, realized it applied to them. They were terrified. They said, well, who then can be saved? If the standard is that high, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You look at Jesus' list, you look at this inspired list about who are not to inherit the kingdom of God, and we read mentioned drunkards. And most of us in our self-defensiveness immediately said, that must refer to derelicts, right? That can't be me. It must be those who are spending their nights in rescue missions somewhere. I can hold my liquor. I can give it up anytime I want. I just don't want to. Of course, Alcoholics Anonymous comes back with the very first symptom of alcoholism being denial. That if those who love you think you have a problem, you've got a problem. And it's a problem that's bigger than you are. But with God, all things are possible. Or you look at the problem of sexual sin. Paul nails this one. He mentions four varieties of it because of the particular issues that are going on in Corinth. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders will inherit the kingdom of God. He's not picking them out in a mean-spirited way. In fact, the lovely thing about this list, I suppose, is it doesn't stigmatize anyone, does it? If you're an alcoholic, Park Street Church is Alcoholics Anonymous. If you're a greedy individual, it's Greedy Anonymous. If you're a homosexual, it's Homosexuals Anonymous. If you're a sinner of any kind, we're Sinners Anonymous. This is what the church is meant to be, not a mutual admiration society for the well, but a hospital for the sick, for those who want to get well. It's not meant to be a place where you're affirmed and told, oh, by the way, God can't even change you. You just have to accept yourself the way you are. The God who spoke the universe into existence can speak new life into your life. And it is unkind to tell people who are struggling with alcohol or with greed or with self-centeredness, that's just the way you are. You've got to accept yourself. God can change you. And here's a place where you'll be set free with his help. I recognize that Paul's language here in the Bible that we're using in the Pew Bible might be a misleading. It might suggest we're only talking about extreme forms of sexual immorality. We'd like to hope that were the case. You know, we'd like to think that, oh, this only refers to pedophiles and, you know, criminal, abusive behavior. This only refers to those who are cheating on their wife or those who are making use of prostitutes or rapists or something. It doesn't refer to me. Why, I confine my sexuality to meaningful relationships. I would only view legal pornography. I don't indulge in the illegal kind. We can always find someone whose standard is such that we will look righteous in our own eyes. But what we need to ask is, what is God's standard for our lives? What did he make us for? What's his view of these matters? The Pew Bible says, male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. Frankly, that's not the most felicitous rendering. At the time the NIV was translated, some of the finer scholars that were working on the problem made what seemed like convincing arguments for those translations. But now there's virtually unanimous consensus among all the authorities. In the most recently published Greek-English lexicon, published by the University of Chicago Press, for example, or scholars of the stature of C.K. Barrett or F.F. Bruce and many others, we now know that these two terms do not simply refer to abusive relationships, as might be suggested by homosexual offender, or to commercial relationships, as might be suggested by male prostitute. They rather refer to the passive and the active member in a homosexual relationship, no matter how caring, how loving, how mutually self-giving, or how abusive. It's comprehensive. I wish it weren't that way. I feel like a caveman in our contemporary culture, reminding us of things which, unfortunately, for our culture, is writ large in at least 11 texts across the scriptures. But this is what the Bible says. And the question is not, well, wait a minute, what about a loving relationship? A lot of people think Paul might have been, somehow or other socially limited. He wasn't aware that you could have a caring same-sex relationship. Not so. In the writers of the day, you can read in Plato, you can read in Pausanias, Aristophanes, Pseudo-Lucian, Plutarch, wonderful descriptions of deep affection and commitment, caring that would shame most excellent marriages, caring that went on in same-sex relationships. That was all in the literature of the day. My goodness, Nero, the emperor, was in a homosexual marriage to Sporus, his boyfriend. There was a gay marriage already, right at the time of Paul. This is nothing new. The New Testament writers were aware of these things, and at no point do they ever breathe a word of approbation for any of it. None of it impresses them. Instead, everywhere we have the same high standard, that God intends sexuality within the relationship of male and female, reflecting the same anatomical complementarity and personal complementarity of the sexes that best reflects the relationship between God and his church, that best imitates the model of Adam and Eve, the paradigm marriage and the ultimate marriage of God and his people. I wish it weren't so, but the text says this. You say, well, wait a minute, what about love? Isn't all fair in love and war? Well, that's the ethics of dime store novels. It's not the ethics of God's word. I've counseled many men who've had a very loving relationship with some other woman than their wife. Loving, caring. Love's not enough. to cut it when you're living your life according to the one who made you. I have no ultimate explanation for this, why God wouldn't say, well, just, you know, 10 instances of adultery would be fine, just don't make it 11. I don't know why. All I know is you've got to decide for yourself whose body yours is. Who owns you? The Apostle Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. The question isn't, I can do with my body what I want. Well, maybe you can if you're living without God. But if you're living in the recognition that God made you and that Jesus Christ paid with his own blood for you, then your body is not your own. And now all that matters is what would please him with respect to my body. And no one ever said it would be easy. He said the Christian life was one of taking up our cross and following him. I know there are many in this church who in every one of these areas of sexual immorality and others are struggling in many instances, faithfully coming to fellowships week after week, sometimes beaten up by life's blows, trying to honor God with all their might in these matters. And no one said it would be easy, but you honor him by the struggle. And it's the struggle that counts, not even ultimately the victory. The victory is his. Yours is to do battle in his strength. The scripture talks about this resilience that's characteristic or supposed to be of believers, that though a righteous man falls seven times, he rises again. But the wicked are brought down by a single calamity. You're trying to get out of the stranglehold of alcoholism. Don't be discouraged if you fail someday or if you continue to feel temptation. That doesn't matter. Turn it back to the Lord. Pick yourself up like the righteous man who bounces back up the seventh time, where that weaker man or woman quits with the first failed effort because they decide, I can never change. Can you ever change? Paul said, that is what some of you were. The most amazing verse, verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Here's a little description of the life story of many Christians at Corinth. All those sins, that's what they were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You were washed, not just a little superficial, you know, cleaning of the outward man. We tend to think of washing as a rather anemic activity. I used to give Esther her baths when she was a little girl. You know, we'd always begin with the freckles and see how far we got, you know, and she'd get laughing about that. You can't get that freckle off, Daddy. You know, because our washing, that's real superficial. Christ cleans you in the inner man. It's the washing of rebirth that Paul writes about in Titus. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. We're cleansed in the inner man and out. All that defilement is gone that would make us repugnant to a holy God. So now we look beautiful to him because he's cleansed us inside and out. He says you were sanctified. You were sanctified. Past tense. This is talking not about the lifelong process, which the Bible also speaks of. But when a man or a woman comes to Christ, right from the beginning of their walk with God, he imparts righteousness from Christ. He changes you in the inner man. If Paul had written this nowadays, he'd say you're going to get gene transplants. You know, originally you had an orientation that was self-centered. Maybe you had a problem with pride. It felt natural. Or you were violent and had an anger that flared up easily. Christ cleanses you in the inner man by imparting the righteousness of Christ. And now you're a different sort of man or a woman with a new orientation, wanting to live for him who died for you. Not living perfectly, failing often. but in every case, condemning your own sin rather than excusing it. Because if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you say, I haven't sinned, you just make him to be a liar. And then finally, justified. Justified, where he imputes his righteousness to you. So now God looks at you and he sees the righteousness of Christ, a perfect record of obedience. Is that your experience? Have you been cleansed from the defilement of sin? Sanctified from its power? Set free? Justified from its guilt? If you haven't, come to Christ, and he can do this for you. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you might allow us to encourage ourselves and each other by your word, and not to accept any lesser standard than a promise. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. May we be changed by the power of Christ. May we be new creatures according to him who has worked his power within us to transform us. May we not give in to the past failures and quit, but may we trust him afresh, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.